we're turning over in our Bibles to a passage which is surely familiar to us, Acts chapter 2, 36-47. Today, congregation, I'm going to take up with you the subject of Pentecost. Pentecost and the days following in those very early times. Now, the fact of the matter is that if we want to understand what this great day of Pentecost was about, if we want to understand how it was that the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church changed everything, there are two things in particular, which we need to keep constantly before us. Namely, that some of what happened that day, on the one hand, was exceptional. And that some of it, on the other hand, probably more than we realize, was normative. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, some things, in other words, the exceptional things that happened at that time, were never intended to be repeated or even continued, at least for a very long time. These were special things, if you like. Special things that happened at that particular time. Special things which set that day and age apart. Whereas other things that we find here, the normative things, were meant to be repeated regularly. They were to be done over and over and to become commonly recognized characteristics of the church, not only at that time, but from that time on to the end of the age. So here's the question then, and you see how it's an important question. What happened at Pentecost that was exceptional? That is, for that time only. And what, on the other hand, was normative? What shall we still expect to see, and should still see, in the church right down to our own day? If we erase these lines of distinction between the exceptional and the normative, or ever allow them to become crossed over in our minds, we'll become hopelessly confused, not only about Pentecost itself, but more seriously than that, we'll become very confused about all that Pentecost has to teach us concerning the church and what the church is about. And that's what we too often find among Christians today, a confusion as to the nature of the church and her role in society, a confusion reaching all the way back to Pentecost itself. So let's examine the record. Let's look at it carefully. To begin, let's look at some of the special features of Pentecost. That is, the exceptional things which set that day and generation apart. First, there is the element of numbers. Now, I don't know if you thought much about that or maybe have never even noticed it before, but let's look at it today, the element of numbers. Normally, numbers are not to be made a focus in the life of the church. When David counted his fighting men back in 2 Samuel chapter 24, for instance, that was regarded by God as a sin. He wasn't to do that. David wasn't to count his fighting men. Now, it isn't wrong to keep good records, of course. It isn't wrong to file proper returns. As a matter of fact, in the book of Numbers, we find two times, in chapter 1 and again in chapter 26, when the Lord himself calls for a census to be taken in Israel. And so it isn't wrong for us to take a census. We can find occasions when the Lord himself has called his people to do that. By the way, the book of Numbers never used to be called the book of Numbers. Originally it was called In the Wilderness, which is really a better name for the book. But because of the census takings in chapters 1 and 26, it's come to be known as the book of Numbers. It's not wrong to take numbers, but it's a matter of why. What is wrong, you see, is the gathering of such information in order to determine our strength. And that's what was wrong with what David was doing in 2 Samuel chapter 24. He was trying to determine his strength, his military strength. He wanted to see what he could do with his fighting men. But the strength of the church is not in numbers. And we should know that. David should have known it. Our help, as we confess at the beginning of every service, is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And yet, here's a curious thing. We're told that the number of disciples preceding Pentecost was about 120. We're told that specifically. We're also told, you'll notice verse 41, that on that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church, and that the church numbered about 5,000 just a short time later. After that, once again, there was complete silence as to numbers. We're not told how many they were, except for the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, which, of course, is figurative for only elect. As you know, the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. And here, only elect throughout the Old Testament are represented under this number of 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes. And then in that same chapter, Revelation chapter 7, we're told of all the elect from the New Testament. And then we're simply told that it's a multitude, a great multitude that no man can number. And we don't need to know the number, do we? That belongs to the secret counsel of God. We don't need to know the number of the elect from the beginning to the end of the world. We just need to know that it's a big number, that we're not alone. Let's now go back to Pentecost. Clearly these numbers are written down for us not to determine the church's strength, but they're written down for us to show something of the mighty power of God himself to change lives. That's what we're looking at here. His power particularly over the lives of those whom he has loved and chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. These 3,000 and then 5,000 illustrate, as nothing else could, in quite the same way, something of the great effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the sons of men. We need to know those numbers, therefore. We need to know them in order to get a more complete picture of this Pentecost event, and that we might be more encouraged by what the Holy Spirit is able to do in our midst. But remember, this focus on numbers here was, as I say, exceptional. Not something normative, or what we should expect to see as a regular and ongoing focus in the life of the church throughout the running centuries down to our own day. Secondly, there is, as another peculiar feature of the very early church, New Testament church, the fact, you'll notice verses 44 and 45, that all the believers were together and held all things in common. Well, this was a remarkable expression of generosity, wasn't it? That they sold their possessions and divided their goods according to the need. Once again, as with the numbers, it illustrates the transforming effect of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those early Christians. The very fact that they would do that. At the same time, however, that practice, that arose out of the peculiar circumstances of the then present situation. So we wonder then, well, what were those circumstances at that particular time that they should have to do this? Sell everything they have and share everything in common. Well, let's look at it. What were the circumstances? Pentecost was a feast time in Jerusalem, a time when everyone was to express a generous spirit, especially toward the poor. And let me give you a little bit of the historical background for that. An earlier name for Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks. And it was called that, the Feast of Weeks, because it came exactly 7 weeks after Passover. But there was another name that this feast was also called, even earlier than that in the pages of the Old Testament. It was known as the Feast of Harvest. This was harvest time in Israel. And a couple of things were so important. God wanted his people to note about this Feast of Harvest, this particular very special time that they celebrated in Israel. First, they were to give the first fruits of the harvest back to the Lord. It was a way of acknowledging and thanking the Lord for all his goodness and the abundance, the plenty that they enjoyed together. They were to set aside, and particularly those who were wealthy farmers were to do this even more. They were to set aside whatever they could to provide for the poor, provide for those who were destitute, to provide for those who didn't have any such harvest themselves. Very important in Israel to recognize the needs of the poor and destitute in their midst. And this continued to be a very important focus in what Pentecost was about as the years and generations went on. Now, many of those new converts, many of those 3,000 souls who were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ that day had come to Jerusalem from quite a distance. They were rejoicing in their new faith and fellowship. They needed more time to be taught the things of the Lord. They needed time to be discipled by the apostles. And in some ways, too, they needed more time to forge the kind of personal relationships with other believers which would strengthen and equip them to be faithful witnesses for Christ wherever they went. Mind you, staying longer than expected in Jerusalem meant having certain unanticipated needs. There were those who needed, as I say, practical help, and they needed it not next week or next month, they needed it immediately. And so this community of goods was a spontaneous and loving response to this need facing the infant church. It was not a renunciation of private property that they did this, that they sold their possessions and held everything in common. Nor was it even a workable economic system that could last any great length of time. After all, if you sell off everything you have, it doesn't take very long before you don't have anything left. Anything at all. Either for yourself or to give anybody else. And so this community of goods thing, this holding all things in common, was an immediate and generous response to meet a very temporary need. And that's all. It couldn't be more than that. As a matter of fact, it did leave the poor saints in Jerusalem in poverty. And that's precisely why the Apostle Paul, as you know, on his several missionary journeys, went about to all the other churches raising money for these poor saints in Jerusalem. But that was all right. The Jerusalem church stood up, and when the need was there, they provided for the spiritual needs of God's people in so many different nations. How appropriate then that those churches now should provide the financial means for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Both were right. It was the right thing to do. Our Lord's command to the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give to the poor, that was never intended for everybody. Well, then why was it so important for the rich young ruler? It was important for him to do that because he was clutching his possessions. He wouldn't let them go. Here was a man who was so caught up in the things of the world, the things that he possessed, he had to give them up in order to come to Christ. Whatever our sins are, any and all of our sins, we have to put them away. We have to cast them aside that we might come to Christ and be wholly devoted to him. Well, third, as one more special feature of that period, verse 46, there was daily public worship. Notice the believers met together in the temple courts every day. And because of its distinctly Christian and congregational nature, they broke bread, including celebrating the Lord's Supper here in homes, eating to satisfy their bodies. That was done in homes, couldn't be done in the temple, but also eating to satisfy the spirit, that they might feed on the things of Christ. And that would never be allowed in the temple, so that had to be done in the homes as well. Yet again, you'll notice they did this every day. They kept doing it. Now, why did they meet like this so often, do you think? Well, clearly they were excited about what their ears had been opened to hear, and about what their eyes, in turn, beholding the glory of Christ and the gospel, had been opened up to see. They were excited by that. Moreover, they realized that they didn't have many more days together, but would have to learn as much as they could and worship as often as possible in the limited time that they had. Every revival, by the way, is just like that. They want to learn more. They want to pray to the Lord. They want to sing his praises until they can no longer hold their eyes open for lack of sleep. Normal lives need to be ordered. God has given us 6 days for work. Only one is reserved for worship. So it's not surprising, then, that the New Testament church eventually settled down into a pattern of life which was more integrated with the proper demands of regular work and routine. Yes, we should be thirsting daily for communion with God. That's very true. And we should seek always to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But we need to recognize at the same time that every season of blessing, as we call it, is just that. It's a season. It's a shower of blessing, if you like, not intended to be a torrential downpour which continues unabated for the rest of one's life. Thus, as I say, there were certain outstanding features, certain exceptional things which were characteristic of Pentecost and the period immediately following. Yes, we can be thankful for them. Moving on, let's look now at some of the regular features introduced at Pentecost. That is, the normative things which are to be characteristic of the church's life and witness in every age. What are they? What are some of these regular things that are to be continued? Well, first, these early Christians, you'll notice verse 42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. As much as they learned, they wanted to know more. We don't see very much of that anymore, do we? Sadly, we tend not to see much of it at all. In too many Christian circles today, doctrine has become something of a dirty word, in fact. Doctrine divides, we're told. Let's not waste your time with anything so useless and potentially harmful as that. But that isn't what we find. That isn't the spirit exhibited in these opening chapters of the book of Acts, is it? Far from it. These believers delighted in the truth that set them free. As I said, they couldn't get enough. And they understood that the more they knew, the more they could appreciate all that they had in Christ. And in turn, the more they knew and realized what they had, the more they would love the Lord, and the better they would serve Him in turn, with a zeal according to knowledge. And beloved, this is precisely what we need as well. We need to continue steadfastly in the same apostolic teaching. And we need to contend for that faith once entrusted to the saints. Because this is what will move us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Second, another regular feature, they continued not only in the apostles' doctrine, notice, but in fellowship as well. In fellowship with the apostles and in fellowship with one another. The apostolic doctrine or teaching didn't divide them, you see. Rather, it brought them together and made them one and gave them a certain unity of purpose as never before. This is the nature of truth. That's exactly what truth does. It's the nature of both true doctrine and also true service. It unites those who embrace it. It's only false doctrine and error that divides. It's true, you know. There's only one correct answer to any question. There's only one truth. But there are many wrong answers to questions. Many false reports. No end to them. And the more people gather around these false reports and find new ones, they're just dividing themselves more and more. But the truth, because there's only one, brings us together. Fellowship in the church, or koinonia, the Greek word, is a certain partnership in the gospel that Christians share and enjoy together. It's a mutual affection and Christ-centered action, which includes everything from joining together in worship to godly conversation with each other, to working together in all the activities of the Christian community. And it's through this fellowship, through this shared life and ministry of God's people, that the church grows internally. We minister to one another. And the church grows externally. We begin to take our mission to the world. Beloved, as much as we need to get back to apostolic doctrine, and we do, we need to go back to this kind of fellowship as well. We show the world who we are by our love for one another. And by letting our light so shine before men, by letting them see our good works, by letting them see what? Our fellowship together. How it is we work together in these good things that God has given us to do. This is what moves others to glorify our Father in heaven. Let's not forget or overlook this picture of the church so beautifully portrayed for us here in Acts chapter 2. These believers continued steadfastly in fellowship with one another. And verse 46, they did so with one accord. As one writer put it, sharing and spreading their mutual love for the Lord Jesus and for one another was their grand obsession. Oh, beloved, if we're going to have one grand obsession, let it be this: our commitment to working together and serving the Lord in the very things that He's given us to do. That with one heart, with one voice, we come together, as it were, as one person, faithfully seeking to serve Him. And third, another regular feature of the church, they continued in the breaking of bread as well. Now, we need to understand that this is to be understood in two ways. They had to eat every day, but it also includes the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We may not come to the holy table ourselves as often as the early church did, but however often we come, let's make ourselves ready to come. Let's make ourselves eager to come. The supper helps us to focus our attention, as indeed the preaching does, on Christ and Him crucified. Moreover, the supper is called Holy Communion with good reason. It's because every time the supper is celebrated, it's a visible sign of our fellowship together. We should understand that eating together is a visible sign of our fellowship together. But especially as believers, when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we partake of the elements, the bread and the wine, and of the fact that we are fellow citizens with all the saints and members of the household of God, because we have fellowship with God Himself. Fellowship with one another as members together of the body of Christ. And then fourth, they continued in prayer. The context suggests that it was frequent and fervent prayer. Such corporate prayer is one of the universal essentials of a healthy church life. And what is the body of Christ without that? What is the body of Christ without their praying together? I'm not speaking merely of the formal prayer, the congregational prayer, as we call it in Sunday worship, but I'm referring as well to the midweek prayer meeting and any other such occasion, regardless of when it is, when believers gather to rejoice and when our young people have opportunity to learn from even our oldest members what it is to pour out their hearts before God. The prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church, as Spurgeon used to say. And any young person who has never witnessed such an event as that, God's people, the body of Christ, coming together in corporate prayer, if someone has never witnessed that, he's missed a vital part of his spiritual training. Fifth, another feature which is to be characteristic of the church in every age is godly fear. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul. Let's not yearn for the spectacular display of signs, wonders, and miracles that were done through the apostles. You know those miracles that the apostles did? They had their place. They served their purpose. It was wonderful. God be praised for that. But let's plead rather for that fear of God which humbled these poor souls in the dust, which moved them to stand in awe of the holiness of God, and to cast themselves in His mercy. That's what we need. That fear of God which moves us from the inside out, that we might be entirely captivated by Almighty God and wholly devoted to His service. Sixth, gladness. Verse 46, they ate their food with what? They ate their food with gladness. As a matter of fact, they did everything with gladness. This was their rejoicing in the Lord, and the joy of the Lord was their strength. Unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a poor recommendation for the Christian faith, writes Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And there can be little doubt but that the exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity. Number seven, the seventh feature, and I'll close with this one. Simplicity of heart. This simplicity of heart means without mixture, one pure and holy passion filling all our frame. Is that how, beloved, our love and devotion to the Lord may also be described? Do we have such singleness of purpose, such simplicity of heart? We're wholly devoted to Him. Congregation, in a day such as ours, when many in the churches are calling us back to Pentecost, they're calling us back to the life and witness of the early church, and rightly so. But too often what they're looking back at, too often what they want to revive, is the emphasis on numbers. What are we going to do for numerical growth? It's not even talking about spiritual growth. It's just talking about numerical growth. And for many people, that's all they can think of. Or the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. What comes to mind? Gift of prophecy, speaking in tongues. Or holding all things in common, perhaps. There are actually those who believe that as churches we should go back to this, sell off all our possessions, and just hold everything in common, and begin some kind of communal life that we have together. Or they think of retiring from their jobs, of quitting the world, and spending all their time and energy in the pursuit of what can really only be called spiritually irresponsible interests. Is that the move that we should make? Or is any of that a suitable substitute for godly fear, for the joy of the Lord, for simplicity of heart and worship? How will we be a spiritually minded people, loving the Lord and committed to serving Him? Will just deciding that we need to be this way do it for us? No, it never has and it never will. Beyond a conscious and deliberate choice to serve the Lord, we need to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in all our fellowship, in all the means of grace, including celebrating the Lord's Supper and in prayer. This is what will constrain us. This is what will move us with godly fear. This is what will give us joy in the Holy Spirit and compel us to love the Lord with all that we have within us. This is what will move us to praise the Lord in all of life, regardless of what we're doing. This is what will open the door as well to our finding favor with one another as members together of the body of Christ and with all like-minded believers. These regular features of the New Testament church that God has intended to continue to the end of time, because these are the things by which He's pleased to make us over in the very image and likeness of Christ Himself.